All right, if you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter number 10, we are continuing our series going through the Gospel of Mark on the Lord's Day. And as we arrive in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, we need to be reminded of what's taking place in this passage of Scripture. As we come now to the 10th chapter and we come now to the 32nd verse, we see a very important development take place. And this development, quite honestly, is something that we can't ignore and should not ignore. And we need to make sure that we understand the importance of what Jesus was actually seeking to communicate. As he's making his route towards Jerusalem, and he's preparing for the final week of his earthly ministry, we see that Jesus, for the third time in his earthly ministry, takes his disciples aside and says, I will be killed, I will be buried, and I will rise again on the third day. Now, this is extremely important because it's the bedrock of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that. So let's read the passage together. We will pray and try to set our focus now upon the word and remove any distraction that might already be there due to technology, and we'll seek to focus clearly upon the word of God. Notice what the scripture says in verse 32. It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the Passion Prophecy of Jesus Christ. Let's now bow in prayer together. Father, we recognize the importance of this text of Scripture. Not trying to get all spiritual on everyone about why in the world we would have technological problems and difficulties this morning, but I can only help but think that it has something to do with the truth and the bedrock truth of the gospel that's contained here in this text. So, Father, would you help us now to lay aside all of those things that we've already seen, the weirdness of moving a pulpit right at the beginning of the service, trying to switch gears with microphones, and help us to focus on what you seek to teach us now through your word. The choir and the musicians have done a fabulous job of leading us in worship of the gospel through song, and now through the word we continue to worship. And we ask, Father, that you would, if there be any distractions, that you would lay them aside, that you would protect our minds and our hearts, that we would worship now in spirit and in truth, and that you would accomplish your will in this service today. Father, there may be someone on the precipice of eternity among us today who is on a road to hell. If the truth were known, if their heart were to stop beating at this very moment, they would plunge into hell forever. They would be under your wrath, consumed forever, and they deserve it as sinners. But Father, we ask that right now in mercy, you would awaken them to the power of the gospel, that they would see clearly who they are, and that they would see clearly what the true gospel is, and that they would repent and cling to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And we pray that you would get all of the glory now, today, and for all of eternity for saving them. And we know that you will. And we know that you will accomplish what you desire through this sermon, through the reading of Scripture and through the proclamation of it. So we come now to worship you with great faith that you will accomplish your will for your glory. And now we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about our journey now through the Gospel of Mark, we are reminded that Jesus is now teaching us what the gospel is. He has been putting it on display in his power. He has been putting it on display in the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the servant of the Father. What did he say? What are the first words that Jesus mentioned when he was, again, as we see in the New Testament? What are his words, the first real words that we see him utter? I am about my Father's business. So we see that the second person of the triune God has come to earth to be born as a human being, to take upon himself human flesh, so that he would be about what? His Father's business. So all throughout these first 10 chapters of Mark's gospel, we have been able to see that Jesus is doing what? He is showing the fact that he is the servant of the Father. In fact, he's not just a servant, he is the perfect servant of the Father. But also now, throughout all of the miracles and wonders and signs, we've been able to see a glimpse, really, into the reality that Jesus is more than just a man, but he is the God-man. And we see the hypostatic union of the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the very same time. And now we've already transitioned in our study, and Jesus is taking the 12 aside constantly and teaching them. And occasionally they're just interrupted because of people that desire healing and various other things. But Jesus has now set his eyes on Jerusalem, and he desires to teach his disciples what is about to happen. And yet, for the third time in this very text, this morning we see that Jesus puts on display this fact that he is saying, get ready, what's about to happen to me. You will experience it. You will see it. You will feel it. It will affect you. It will change everything. And so now we see what's taking place in this text. Now, as we think about the gospel, we need to be careful of assumptions. Have you ever been guilty of assuming things? Maybe you assumed that your wife knew that you loved her. And so you assumed it, but you did not show it or tell her. And so when your anniversary rolled by and she, at the very late hours of the evening, questions you, why did you not give me anything to show that you love me and appreciate me on our anniversary? And then you said, well, I just assumed that you knew. I just assumed that you understood that I love you. That doesn't work out too well if you've ever experienced that. I don't know if you've walked in those shoes before. Or maybe a birthday, or maybe a special event. You just assume these things. Well, assumptions can be very dangerous. Assumptions can get us in trouble. And so every time that I preach the gospel, I have to be reminded of the fact that there is a danger in assuming that a crowd full of people, that they actually know the gospel. And the reason why is because I have given my life in the Bible Belt to labor to make sure that confused evangelical Baptists who have been consumed with, yeah, I love Jesus and I'm going to heaven, and they think that that's what the gospel is, that I could teach them what the gospel actually is. Now, I'm not saying that that's actually you, but it could be you. And if it is you, you need to know what the gospel is, because if you're sitting here today with a faulty understanding of the gospel, you are on your way to hell. If you're embracing something that's other than the gospel, it's a very dangerous position to be in. When you consider the fact that poll after poll and stat after stat tells us that over 53% of Americans, about, what, 7 or 8 years ago when this poll was taken, actually said that they thought that if they'll just do enough good things or be a good enough person in life, that they're actually going to make it to heaven. That is not the truth, and that certainly is not the gospel. That's called the gospel of morality. You can just be a moral enough person, a good enough person to please God or to appease God's holy justice and wrath. It doesn't work. And you need to make sure that you understand that it doesn't work. You see, the word gospel actually means good news. And that's exactly what Jesus has come to provide us good news, to teach us good news, to preach to us good news, so that we could understand the bad news is that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that we all deserve nothing less than hell itself in God's judgment, and Jesus has come to save wretched sinners. The gospel is not just a genre of music. It's not a type of preaching. It is not walking down an aisle or signing a little card at the end of a service. The gospel is not attending church. The gospel is more than that. Unfortunately, today, there's an awful lot of misunderstanding when it comes to the gospel. Some teach that you have to do certain things. You have to pray this prayer or walk this aisle or sign a card, or that you have to be slain in the spirit or speak in tongues or whatever else in order to be saved. Tragically, there are false teachers like Robert Schuller in the past who have written books to preach the gospel of self-esteem. In his book titled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, Schuller wrote the following. Listen to this. He said, "It is at this point that classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be, quote unquote, God-centered and not man-centered. This master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings: self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, self-esteem." He goes on and he says this, "Success is to be defined as the gift of self-esteem that God gives us as a reward for our sacrificial service in building self-esteem in others. Win or lose," he says, "if we follow God's plan as faithfully as we can, we will feel good about ourselves, and that," he says, "is success." Well, newsflash for everyone this morning, the world does not need any more self-esteem. We have self-esteemed ourselves into a false understanding and a false hope and insulated ourselves to the reality that we are wretched sinners that need a holy, righteous God to save us. And you can't self-esteem yourself to heaven. Others reduce salvation to such a level that the gospel is nowhere found in it. In other words, people give invitations like this. How many of you don't want to go to that bad place called hell where everybody burns forever? And how many of you want to go to that good place called heaven where you eat ice cream all day long and you don't ever get overweight and you don't have to watch calories and there's no more sickness and death and no more pain and discouragement and it's just bliss forever? How many of you would rather go there than the bad place? Raise your hand. All right, now I'm going to ask you at this point to bow your head and close your eyes, and I want you to repeat this prayer after me. Now, dear God, I've been a bad person. Dear God, I am a sinner. Dear God, I want to go to heaven forever, and I don't want to go to the bad place. Please save me. Amen. Congratulations, you're now a Christian. That is what we have done year after year after year after year after year after year in Baptist circles. And let me just explain to you, that's why so many Baptist people are presently in hell as we sit here this morning. Because we think that we can just appease God by saying a little simple prayer like that. It doesn't work. That's not biblical. You can't find any place in the Bible where Jesus said, pray this prayer, ask Jesus to come into your heart, and that's all you have to do. So that's where we are. We don't know what the gospel is. The gospel is the fact that the second person of the triune God came to this sin-cursed earth, took upon himself human flesh, and was crushed by the Father in a painful, substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice to save sinners for the glory of God. And the purpose of the gospel is not man-centered, that we can have greater self-esteem and think better of ourselves, but it's quite the opposite, that we would think rightly about ourselves and so that we could glorify God forever. Enjoy him now and glorify him forever. That's the purpose of the gospel. And the entire act of sovereign grace thereby proves that God is not only wrathful, but that he is a God of love. That is what the gospel is. It's the fact that God has intervened in helpless sinners to bring them to faith in the Son of the living God by satisfying the holy justice of God on a cross. So that when he died in the place of wretched sinners. So let's look at the text today and let's pay close attention to what Jesus is saying. First, notice in the first part of verse 32, the Messiah's fearless leadership. Now, keep in mind, where they presently are on their way to Jerusalem, they are geographically 1,000 feet below sea level. They're going up to Jerusalem about 2,500 feet plus above sea level. And so Jesus now sets his gaze, his focus, his eyes on Jerusalem, and then starts leading the march towards Jerusalem, the holy city. It says in verse 32, and they were on their road, and it says going up to Jerusalem. Hence the reason for going up was that it was geographically up. Every time that you went to Jerusalem, it was above everything else surrounding the geographic locations, and so it was an up travel. And notice what it says, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Don't just read that and think, well, that's just a statement. It doesn't really have any meaning. It has great meaning. Because notice the fact that Jesus is not hesitating in his responsibility. He's not backing off. He's not afraid. He's not fearful. He knows that Jerusalem is the hotbed of religious, misunderstood Judaism, and they will kill him if he marches in there with a band of ragtag disciples and says, "I am the Messiah, bow to me." He knows that. And by the way, they know that. And that's why we see in this text, it says that they were amazed and those who followed were afraid. Now, Jesus's his leadership, he leads the charge to Jerusalem, but notice this, he's preparing to enter this final week of his earthly ministry, and in this final week of his earthly ministry, this is where things are going to start happening that, in other words, the great chunk of the gospel is going to be devoted to the fact of Jesus' final week on planet Earth before his death, where he would literally be handed over and be crucified after going through this horrific suffering aspect. But again, no hesitation, no fear, no avoidance. And then notice, if you will, in the text, you'll see the disciples, they were amazed and they were afraid. The disciples, again, pointing to the inner circle. Again, this word here, amazed, it's a Greek word that means to be astounded, to be filled with amazement. Why were they amazed? Tell you why they were amazed. Because they knew what it would cost Jesus to go to Jerusalem. Why would he want to go to Jerusalem right now? We're going to talk about it in just a moment, but there was a calendar to keep. You ever had a calendar that you had to keep? Sometimes we can become slaves to the clock and slaves to calendars. Have you ever had a calendar to keep where it said, this must happen on this day, and so you're just pushing toward reaching these goals and hitting the deadlines appropriately? Well, that's where Jesus was in his earthly ministry at this point. He's now marching upward to Jerusalem. And why was it that he was going to Jerusalem? He was going to Jerusalem because it was one of the three feasts that every Jew would go to Jerusalem for annually. It was, again, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Passover, where they would remember the historic account of when God commanded his people to take that lamb and to take the blood of that lamb after killing it and putting the blood over the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over their home and not take the firstborn. Again, when the judgment of God fell upon Egypt, every single home, including Pharaoh's own palace, that did not have the blood there, the firstborn was taken in judgment. And again, every year the Jews would perform this feast of celebration. And every good Jew would grow up sitting on his or her grandfather's knee, hearing about these wonderful stories about how Papa and their great-grandfather and everyone before them had been performing this feast, having this celebration. But why, Daddy? Well, because, you see, the blood was for a specific reason. But why did the little lamb have to die, Dad? Well, you see, because God was not satisfied with the sin of his people. And the lamb was a satisfactory sacrifice. But why, Dad? You see, what was happening was they would sit on their grandfather's knee every single year and they would be told the gospel saying that one day this lamb would be fulfilled in the promised one, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And they would hear that story. Now, these disciples had been hearing that story as little kids on their grandfather's knee, and they grew up, and all of a sudden they found themselves living in the time period when Jesus is announced as the Lamb of God. And so now this final week, this climactic week is approaching, and these men are afraid because they know what will happen. He has been told he is the Lamb of God. And they know that if he goes to Jerusalem, it will mean his death. But even then, they still didn't have it all together. They were still confused. But notice, not just the disciples. If you'll notice in the text, it says, and those who followed, again, generic followers, many of which were false followers, following along to see if Jesus would perform some sign. Maybe he'll turn that bird into some kind of, you know, butterfly, or maybe he'll do some kind of sign or wonder or miracle. Maybe he'll cause the sun to dance or the wind to blow and do something. We want to be there when it happens. So they're kind of following along. They're not bowing to Jesus' lordship. And it says in the text, they were what? They were afraid. Phobeo is the Greek word here. It literally is where we get the English word phobia from. They were completely mesmerized. They were filled with fear, frightened, struck with amazement. Because why? To follow Jesus to Jerusalem was a dangerous thing. Let me just stop right there. To follow Jesus in 2016 is a dangerous thing. Don't ever lose your amazement. Don't ever lose, not, I'm not talking about an ungodly type of fear. I'm talking about a humble type of reality. To walk in the footsteps of Jesus and to be the real thing is a dangerous thing. Now, you can be that superficial, loosey-goosey, typical evangelical or Baptist where all following Jesus means to you is just, if your alarm clock goes off and if you don't hit the snooze enough, you'll actually come to church on a Sunday morning. If that is following Jesus to you, that's not Christianity, and you're on your way to hell today, if that's what you think Christianity is. Lordship means that he is master and you are servant, and everything in life bows to him. You say, that sounds like radical Christianity. Don't talk to me about the radical Islamic stuff and radical Christianity. I want to talk about real Islam and real Christianity. And to be a real follower of Jesus might look radical to the world, but it's real obedience. And it's just a simple life that's in complete submission to Christ. It is a dangerous thing to follow Jesus. Second of all, if you'll look at the end of verse 32 and down to verse 34, you will see the Messiah's prophetic preparation. He's prophesying of his death, burial, and resurrection for the third time, and he is preparing these disciples for what they would experience. Notice at the end of verse 32, it says, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. The first words that we see of Jesus, I am to be about my Father's business. The final words that we hear from Jesus before his death, it is finished. And what did Jesus do? He took the disciples aside and he prepared them and he taught them what must happen to him. And how did he do it? Luke tells us the parallel account of this. Mark doesn't include it for some reason, but Luke does. And in his telling of this very story, of this very scene, he gives us a very clear understanding of how Jesus taught, because notice in Luke 18:31, it says the following. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Why is that of such great importance? I'll tell you why. First of all, how Jesus prepared his disciples was he taught them the scriptures. His authority was in his teaching ministry was bound up in the fact of two specific things: his divine nature as the God-man, and second of all, his understanding and proclamation and complete understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. So his reliance on the Bible was real. You say the Bible, I mean, when I say Bible, when I'm talking about Jesus preaching the Bible, I'm talking about the Old Testament. And Jesus took the Old Testament and he stood firmly upon the Old Testament and he taught the disciples, his inner circle, what must happen to him from the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to go through some things and show you what's said in the Old Testament about Jesus and how he would be betrayed and how he would suffer and how he would die. But I want to just point out the fact that it doesn't say in Luke 18:31 that Jesus got his 12 off to the side and said, "Now, let me tell you what's written down in the church traditions. Or let me get you aside and tell you what's written down in some articles. Or let me get you over here to the side and tell you what's written down over here." No, Jesus stands squarely upon the sufficiency of the scriptures, and the very moment that you lose confidence in the sufficiency of the holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant God, then there is no telling what lie you might bite, what bait the devil may throw you. And it very well may take you straight to hell like a massive cinder block around your neck plunging over a bridge into an abyss called hell. There will be no turning back. You see, when you take the static scriptures, which I mean static in the sense that it's a closed canon. By the way, are you offended when a Mormon comes to your door and sits down a King James Bible on your table and says, "Now let's open the Bible, let's talk about the Bible." And then after about 15 minutes, they lay on top of the Bible the Book of Mormon. Does that offend you? It should offend you. Because the scriptures are sufficient. We don't need another book to sit on top of the Bible. And any religion that will ever disregard the authority of the Word of God, you must run for the hills. Run, because your life depends on it. And I'm not talking about your earthly life. I'm talking about your eternal destiny depends on it. The Bible is enough. And how you approach the scripture needs to be how Jesus approached the scriptures. How did he approach it? He stood squarely upon the Word of God. He took his disciples aside and said, "You want to know what's going to happen to me? I'm not going to give you a prophecy out of the clear blue sky. I'm not telling you that some prophet appeared to me this morning and told me this. What I'm telling you is what the Word of God says." All through the reading of the New Testament, you should build your convictions about the Bible and the sufficiency of the Bible and the authority of the Bible squarely upon the way that Jesus himself. If Paul and the many believe to be the greatest of the apostles, if Paul said, "Preach the word, Timothy. Don't preach articles and catechisms and other church traditions. Preach the word, Timothy." If that's not good enough for you, I ask you, how did Jesus approach the Bible? Jesus approached the Bible like this. "Let me show you what's written down in the Old Testament about me, and it will come to pass in just a few days." And when Jesus, now it's not written here, but I just firmly believe this, when Jesus actually got aside with these 12 and started telling them this and quoting from Zechariah and Psalm 2 and various other places of Scripture, I don't think that he blushed. You know why? Because Jesus is one with the Father, and Jesus is one with the Spirit. And how do we get the Bible? But through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it is a sufficient book. And Jesus believed it. So, in Zechariah 9:9, the scripture says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." How did Jesus, in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, how did he go? In a chariot, in a taxi cab, in a bus, on MARTA. How did he go? Zechariah 9:9. That's how he went. Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Think about the enemies who oppressed and who rejected Jesus. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" They raged at Jesus. They plotted in vain at Jesus. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," that's the Messiah, that's Jesus, "saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." In other words, they opposed Jesus. Psalm 2, when they arrived in Jerusalem, that's exactly what would happen. Zechariah 11:12 predicted Judas's betrayal with 30 pieces of silver. You can go there. You can read it. Zechariah 13:7 speaks about the fact that they would strike the good shepherd. Who is the good shepherd? His name is Jesus. Psalm 22:16 speaks about dogs and evildoers who would pierce his hands and feet. How was Jesus crucified? They pierced his hands and his feet. Exodus 12:46 speaks about the lamb foreshadowing Jesus, that none of his bones would be broken. And when Jesus died on the cross, they broke the others that were there on either side of him. They broke their legs, broke bones. Jesus, they did not do that to. Fulfillment. Psalm 34:20 predicted the name of, predicted the fact that none of Jesus' bones would be broken. And then again in Psalm 22:18, it says that his garments will be parted and they would gain them by casting lots. So did that happen? Yes, it happened. That whole scene played out. They were playing games at the foot of the cross. And Psalm 69:21 says that he will be given vinegar to drink. That's exactly what happened. In Psalm 22:1, he will cry out in pain and distress. If you think that Jesus was not in pain on the cross, you've missed it. You can't disconnect the humanity of Jesus from the deity of Jesus and think that when Jesus just went into Jerusalem, he just kind of walked up there nonchalantly, laid down, and when they nailed him, that he just kind of laid there and smiled. If you believe that, you probably also believe that it was a completely silent night when Mary gave birth to Jesus, as if he did not cry and did not have need in his humanity. He did cry. He did cry when he was hungry. He did cry out in need for food. He did become distressed in his humanity. We see that on and on again. In his fasting in the wilderness, we see that Jesus had need in his humanity. When he was dying on the cross, when they nailed him there, his body was in pain just as yours would be if you had been nailed to a cross. Psalm 22:31. Again, he will cry out the victory cry, "It is finished." And in the New Testament, when Jesus died, he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The complete payment of the atonement of all of the people that God had chosen before the foundation of the world. And every single sinner who would ever bow their knee to Jesus Christ, their sins were atoned for. Zechariah 12:10, they will pierce him with a spear. And what did they do at the very end but pierce his side with a spear? Jesus would suffer greatly. Isaiah, if you just go to chapter 53, you can read on and on and on again, and we just don't have time to go through it all. But again, in Isaiah 53:4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So he was afflicted for us. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53:10 says it pleased the Father to crush him. So Holy Father crushed Holy Son on the cross. It was the will of God. And how did Jesus know that all of these things were going to happen? I ask you this question. Because it was written down in the Scriptures. Do you believe the Bible? Is the Bible enough for you? I know that you say, well, we can't have any more awkward moments in this sermon today, Brother Josh. It started off that way, and now you're making it worse. I just want to ask you. I don't want to assume anything. It could be dangerous for your soul. Do you believe the Word of God? Is it enough? We say, yeah, it's infallible, inerrant, inspired, and all this, and we have people amen that. But do you really understand what that means? It is the Word of God. It is not a blog article or a catechism. Catechisms have their place in teaching. Baptists, we have a Baptist catechism. We have a statement of faith. We have the Baptist faith and message. We have the abstract of principles. We have the 1689 London Baptist Confession. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith. I mean, you can go on and on and on throughout church history. Keach's confession and catechism. You can go on and on and on. You can just pull from document after document and everything. But listen to me. All of that is a desire for man to organize doctrine in a systematic way to show that this is what the Bible teaches. But I ask you once again, does it offend you that a Mormon puts on top of the Bible a Book of Mormon? Does it offend you that the Catholic Church would say the Word of God and church traditions and turns the Word of God into a caboose that follows along church tradition along a train track? Does that offend you? It should offend you. Jesus knew that these things would happen to him because he believed the Scriptures were sufficient and he didn't have to look elsewhere to find it. Found it in the Word of God. By the way, when Jesus is quoting and teaching, what do you find him quoting? Not catechisms and articles and blog posts. You find him quoting Scripture. Second of all, because of his divine nature, Jesus is fully God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. Listen to this. Jesus could discern the thoughts of people. How can you do that unless you be God? Now, some of you, I can see you smiling at me. You wish just for a day that you had this ability, right? You would march into your office tomorrow. You would go talk to your boss, and you would ask some leading questions, and you would stand there and just discern, right? Or maybe some of you teenagers would desire to discern what your parents are thinking. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, it tells us that Jesus could discern the thoughts of people. Get this. In Matthew 17:27, have any fishermen out here? You would like this ability. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, tells us that Jesus knew where a specific fish would be swimming at a specific time and said, go get it. And then when they got the fish, he knew what would be in its mouth, and there would be a shekel there in its mouth, a coin. Now, we have all these great, wonderful, advanced, you know, bass tracker things we put on boats and ride around and try to see these little things. And well, that's fish down there. I mean, we hurry and throw some bait and try to catch them. Jesus knew where a specific fish was at a specific time with a coin in its mouth. It's because Jesus is not just man, he is God. In John chapter 4, he meets a complete stranger at the well, this woman, and he tells her of her life. He tells her how many husbands that she has already had, and then he tells her about the fact that she was presently speaking, living with a man who was not her husband. It's because Jesus is God. In Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 7, again we see that Jesus could predict where a colt would be so that when the disciples were dispatched to go get it so that he could ride in and fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah, that he would know where it is and what the owner would say to the disciples when they came to fetch it. How could he do that? Unless he be God. You see, on and on and on again, the reason that he could testify of these things is because, number one, he knew that he was one with the Spirit. The Spirit had brought about the Word. The Word is sufficient. Jesus stood on the Word, and Jesus is God. That's why, and that's how he prepared his disciples. And again, we see the prophecies, they become more specific in this third account. Again, the first two times that Jesus prophesied of his death, burial, and resurrection, they're not near as specific. Now they're a little bit more vague, you might say, but now they're very specific. Again, you notice this in the text, if you'll read along with me. Notice in verse 33, again it says, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Okay, they had already understood and heard that at least once before. But notice what he says now. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. So now it's not just Jew, but also Jew and Gentile involved in the death of Jesus. How would that take place, you say? That would take place in the fact that the Jews did not have power to perform that death penalty on Jesus, so they would hand him over to the Romans, and then they would crucify him on a cross to the Gentiles. Now notice verse number 34. And they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. So you see here in this text, it says, handed over or betrayed. Again, the fulfillment is in Mark 14:53. If you look there in that text, you will see that it says that, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, so they handed him over. If you look again at the text, it says that they would condemn him to death. Look at Mark 14, and in the future, we're going to finally get there, and it tells us the whole scene is before us, and it tells us that Jesus was handed over to them, and he was condemned to death. If you look again at this text, it says they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Mark 15:1 says, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priest had a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to who? To Pilate. Who is Pilate? Gentile. They shall mock him and spit upon him. Mark 15:16 through 20 says that they literally mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on him, dressed him up like a king, put purple attire on him, saluted him, hail, King of the Jews, put a sign over him, nailed him to a cross, spit on him. They even knelt down before him, the text says, to pay homage to him. They mocked Jesus. It says that they shall scourge him. If you look at Mark 15:15, it says, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified, fulfilled. Everything that Jesus said came to pass. It says that they will kill him. If you go to Mark 15:24, it says that they crucified him. Mark 15:37 says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, his death cry. So it was a shameful, painful death, this crucifixion. And think about, why were they going up to Jerusalem? Anyone remember? Was Disney World there? Is that why they were going? No. They were going because it was Passover. And what would happen at Passover? Oh yeah, year after year after year after year after year, hundreds of years since the first Passover. What would they do at Passover? They would gather together that lamb that had been set apart among the family. The kids would say, but why, Daddy? And then he would pull the head back, and he would take the throat, and he would slit the throat, and blood would come out, staining the white wool of that animal. And they would perform this act year after year at Passover. And the city of Jerusalem would be packed with Jews who would, just on their pilgrimage coming to Jerusalem, to the holy city, they would come for this very feast. So that's what was happening. That's why Jesus had to go there at Passover. So that at the very time that Jesus was being nailed to that cross, and they were mocking him and spitting on him and raising him up on that cross, when it became, as Spurgeon said, midnight at midday, when the Son of the living God was hanging there on that cross down the hillside in Jerusalem, the head of the households, they were taking their lambs, and as the throat was cut, the squeal of the animal and the blood would come rushing out, and the children would say, "But why, Daddy?" And on the hillside called Golgotha, Jesus was nailed there, and in excruciating shame and pain, he was crying out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus is communicating with his Father at the very same time that the little children are asking their daddies, "Why, Daddy?" And Jesus would die there, and he would say, "It is finished, tetelestai," and he would die, and the great high priest, Jesus Christ, would become great high priest and sacrificial lamb at the very same time. Imagine the scene. Josephus, the historic Jewish historian, said that several hundred thousand lambs were herded through the streets of Jerusalem every single Passover. You had the city at a buzz. Shepherds from the hillsides are leading their flocks into the city. Several hundred thousand little lambs were being brought in to sell off, provide sacrifice, so that the celebration of Passover could happen. So why is Jesus leading the charge with his face set and focused on Jerusalem, coming from 1,000 feet below sea level to 2,550 feet above sea level to the city of Jerusalem at that very moment? Why? So that he could fulfill Old Testament scripture and become the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so I end today by asking you this question. Are you right with God? Is God pleased with you today? I look at these teenagers before me and I ask you this question, is God pleased with you? But you know what it's like to be a teenager? To desire to please your parents? To have that feeling that all is well in your home? That your parents are pleased with you. Some of you, it's been so long since you've been a child, you don't remember that feeling. But I ask you this question. Is God pleased with you? And there is but only one way that he can be pleased with you. And it's through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did exactly what is prophesied by him in this text, fulfilled it to the T, was buried, and on the third day, as it says here, and after 3 days, he will rise. Without the resurrection, all of this is just a bunch of hocus pocus talk. Right alongside Jack and the Beanstalk and all of the other fables of human history. Without the resurrection, this is nothing but just a nice little story about a moralistic teacher that was among the Jewish people. Without the resurrection, we don't have to believe Jesus. But because of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, every single one in this room must believe him and must see that he is the only hope that you have when you stand before a sovereign God for your sins to be atoned for. All that bloodshed with those lambs was ultimately fulfilled in the bloodshed of Jesus Christ on a cross. That's why we sing that wonderful song, "On a Hill Far Away, stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame." And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. It is very possible to sing of the glories of the cross in an inappropriate way. Sentimentalism just makes me feel good to sing about the cross. We need to know what we're singing about. And you need to think earnestly about your own soul this morning. I am pleading with you. Ask yourself this question. If you die today and you were to stand before God and he were to say this, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Would you start saying, "Well, I've done some good things. I've done some really good things." Would you start talking about what you've given, your sacrifice, that you worked for endless hours at PM Sports, that you were baptized in a baptistry, that you sing in a choir, that you're a deacon or a wife of a deacon, that you're a preacher or the wife of a preacher, or that you attend Sunday school faithfully? What would you say? Anything other than, "You should not let me into heaven on my own deeds, but you should let me into heaven because your son died for me and my faith is in him alone." If you can't say that right now, I fear for your soul. And I'm pleading for you to just say, "I need to lay it all down right now. And I need to cling to Jesus Christ and his work for me. My work is not good enough. It's shallow. And that's why my life looks like it's shallow. My commitments look like they're shallow. Everything in my life related to my religion is shallow." Why? Because you don't know the gospel. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Morality may keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Jesus Christ to keep you out of hell." Don't cling to what you have done. You can never please God. You can't. So let me end this on a more positive note. You see, when I stand to preach before people, I can't assume anything. And that gets me in trouble because they say, "Well, you're not as happy as the preacher down the road." Oh, I'm happy. But I'm also fearful. And I tremble when I come to the pulpit to preach. I also feel like when I preach at times that there are people that wrestle inside their soul and say, "Well, I just don't know if I can be saved." So let me tell you. There was a man by the name of John Newton who was a slave trader in the mid-1700s, and he was a vile rebel. His mouth was vile. His thoughts were depraved. And as a 22-year-old sailor, he was suddenly awakened in the middle of the night by a fierce storm while he was on this boat. What was his job? Travel across the sea, land on the shore of Africa, sell and buy people as slaves. How much more of a depraved job could you have? He was awakened by this fierce storm, and he and his fellow sailors, they literally thought that the end had come. They thought that they would die on the sea. It was on March the 21st, 1748, the very first time, as he recalled in his writings and journals and preaching, that John Newton came to the remembrance that he actually called out to God for mercy. Until then, he was an arrogant man. And he had a profound conversion. God changed his life to the point that soon thereafter he was given a raise and he was promoted to the captain of the ship. But yet, it just didn't set well with him. He knew it wasn't right, so he left that job and became a surveyor. God impressed upon his heart a desire to preach the word of God. And for the next 43 years of his life, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were to visit John Newton's tomb today, you would read these words: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That's a mouthful on a tombstone. I would like to find some more of that when I walk through some cemeteries. Instead of, he was a Mason, or he was a good father, how generic can you be? Let's put some thought into the man that's going to walk through the cemetery one day. There's not a whole lot of people that like to do that, I realize, but I like to do it. And there are other people that just happen to walk through there and might stumble over your tombstone on the way to a funeral graveside service one day. And God help us but to have some of that on there. But listen to what Newton said in his song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Doesn't sound like self-esteem, does it? I once was lost, but now am found. Doesn't sound like the free will of man, does it? Lost, undone, am found, was blind, but now I see. Matthew Henry once said these words: those who are not disturbed in their sin will be destroyed for their sin. I ask you the question, is God pleased with you? Now, in just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing like we do every week. And I'm going to make myself available to you right now and after the service. And if your soul is in despair and you need salvation, you need to repent today, and you just need to talk to someone, I would love to talk to you. I don't care about lunch. I don't care about anything other than making sure that you're right with God, and God is pleased with you, and you are prepared to step across the precipice into eternity, because we might have your funeral before next Lord's Day. May God have mercy on you. Let's stand and pray together.